All right, we're going to turn to our New Testament scripture reading. I'm going to read the whole passage. It's a longer passage this week, and so you can turn to Acts chapter 13. And then as I go through the sermon, I'll just be referring to those portions that each section is referring to. And so turn to Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. And we'll read all the way through verse 43. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' And therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray as we enter into our time of preaching. Father, thank you for this word. In so many ways, it speaks for itself. This narrative is so powerful and profound, and it's such an instruction for us to your sovereign hand, that we can count on you, that you are the God of history, moving, in control, doing just as you promised, just as you've planned, never thwarted, never stopped, never hindered, even using the means of wickedness to accomplish your divine will. We are astonished as we consider these things, amazed. As we look to you, we see the one who is all-wise, all-powerful, sovereign, and immutable. As we come, we confess our need for you right now, that this would not just be a story in our minds, not just be a historical account that occurred, but it would be instructive to us this very day, and even in these very times that we live in. Would you do that by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we think of this time and all the anxiety and the fear that is going on, the uncertainty, the panic that seems to be out there. At best, there's an uncertainty. At best, there's an unsettledness. And we think, what is it that is the remedy to all these things? What is it that helps us in times like this from fearing, from worrying? What is it that is our anchor in times when everything is changing around us? Because that's exactly what is happening. In about the span of 10 days, our world radically changed. I'm talking about the United States, Delaware. 10 days, it's radically changed. Things are so different from the way that they were. And so how do we handle that? What do we have, not only for ourselves to remain steady in this time, but also to give? What do we have to give? And the thing that we have, and the thing that we have to give ultimately is a faithful God. We have to give his faithful message. Faithful God, a faithful message. God has given us something that is a mooring. Not only do we have his presence as his church, but we have his message. And in that message, we learn how faithful our God is. In that message, we see how good he is, how righteous he is, how firm he is, how immutable, how unchanging he is. And so as we think about these times and when everything around us is moving and changing and is dynamic, there's something that is steadfast, immovable. Certainly our salvation, but that is rooted in our God and his unfailing word. And so what we're going to see in this passage is very important because we have it to give. And the reality of what we believe about it is going to be tested. So here's the main idea as you walk through this narrative that just pops out for me. As I'm thinking through this passage, I see this, that we must proclaim the faithful message of Christ's fulfillment and salvation. We must proclaim the faithful message of Christ's fulfillment and salvation. Faithful and fulfillment. I want you to really think about those words because they're essential as we consider this passage and as we consider our lives together. They're two very important words, and they're built on the reality of a faithful God, and they're built on the reality of what he has entrusted to us, a faithful message to proclaim. Not just to proclaim, but to live by. And the meaning of this faithful God and faithful word is ultimately seen and manifest in his sovereign control, his sovereign care over all things. He has promised us very precious promises. We haven't lost those. You think about the things that are going on around us. We haven't lost God's promises. His faithfulness has not changed. And so we want to lean into that as we look at this passage today. The world needs this message. They need the message that we're going to see of salvation. They need the good news of this God who has made very precious promises. And so that's what we're going to look at today. At the same time, we need to recognize that proclaiming is one thing. Living out and embracing is another thing altogether. And so we want to display the truth of what we proclaim. And today it's very important that we consider these things. And so we have a message, don't we? We have a tremendous message to proclaim. So let's take a look at this. I have five sections, and you'll see them as they go. And if you want to, you can keep track. One thing I didn't send for you were sermon notes. But you can keep track of these 5 points as we go through. But again, the main point is that we must proclaim the faithful message of Christ's fulfillment and salvation, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing, and that's exactly what we need So this isn't just proclaiming to the unreached, to the unbelievers. It's proclaiming to ourselves. It's reminding ourselves of these very precious promises. So I hope it's an encouragement to you. The first thing I want you to see in this text, in the first three verses, verses 13 through 15, is that faithfulness brings opportunity. And this is the one place where the faithfulness here is the faithfulness of the believer. As we are faithful and putting ourselves in the midst of God's will and being there for his purposes, he does bring opportunities. We all know that. Most of us have seen that. If you're a believer, you know that you've had opportunities. We even saw that in the previous passage in the book of Acts, where we saw that Sergius Paulus wanted to know more about this message. And the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to share it with him. And it seems that the proconsul came to faith in Christ. And so here's another opportunity. And we see that in verses 13 through 15. I'll remind you of these words. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, and that's in Cyprus, and came to Perga in Pamphylia. That's just on the coast, on the underside of Asia Minor. And then John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's John Mark. He left them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about him leaving at this point in time. I'll just note at this point in time that he left. He left very early in this process. And we don't know why. There's nothing that tells us he was sick. We know that there's going to be some disagreement about this between Paul and Barnabas later. All we know is he left, and I have to believe that he was already someone very helpful. Remember, he was helping them, assisting them. Doesn't mean he wasn't proclaiming, but he was probably helping them to proclaim more so that they had more freedom to pray and to preach as they did. And so with him leaving, it left a void, I'm sure. And so that perhaps may be why Paul was a little bit upset about it and didn't want to take him on the next missionary journey. It goes on. As they went on from Perga, from the coast, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so be faithful, putting yourself in places where God can use you. Be faithful in putting yourself in a position to represent the Lord, no matter where it is. Now, he will actually sovereignly put you in circumstances that you didn't plan, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't plan to be engaged. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about how we can be sharing the gospel. Obviously, they're very purposeful, Paul and Barnabas are, about going and ministering. And so they go. And where do they go? Well, they know where to reach people. They go to the synagogue. We talked a little bit about this, but the synagogue is a place where people are gathering, different from the overall culture that is pagan or polytheistic, and they're actually worshiping one God. And they're worshiping a God that's revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. The God that's revealed, the true God that's revealed. It doesn't mean that they have true faith necessarily, but it means that they're at least seeking to worship the true God. Not knowing maybe the true God, many of them, most of them, if not all of them. This includes Jews, as it's described here. These are those in verse 13, verse 14. It says he went into the synagogue, and then it says, it doesn't say there exactly, but he's going to address them a little bit later, and he's going to talk to the men of Israel who fear and those who fear God. Those who fear God, again, are God-fearers, those who aren't necessarily proselytes yet. They haven't been converted to Judaism, but they still are there because they see the need to worship one God, and they are sympathetic and want to know more about this one God. Maybe they're even thinking this is true, and they believe it with a mental assent of some kind. But this is the kind of people that he's reaching to. It makes sense, doesn't it? You go to those people who already have a foundation, and we'll see as we go on further that this is why he goes to the history of the Lord's people. And he's going to do that. Now, there are other times we're going to see Paul, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, where he's going to go to another place where he's going to go to the marketplace, and he's going to preach there. There are times he's going to go to the synagogue, and they're not going to hear him. They're going to be angry and even seek to persecute him, or he's going to go to different places. He's even going to establish a school in one place. And so there are different ways in which he reaches people, but he seems to always start where there's a synagogue. He starts there, and that's what he does here. So we need to go and be ready. That's one of the things that's really evident here. There are times when we have to initiate. There are times when we're the ones that are initiating everything. You know, we're trying to engage. We're trying to find a way to talk to a person, to share the gospel. We're putting ourselves in that position very purposefully. And there are other times when we are approached. It's a blessing when we're approached. It's a blessing when people ask us questions. Ask, what do you believe? And this may be one of those times when this could happen more often than not. If and when we have more opportunities to gather amongst this world. It makes it a little difficult when there's this thing called social distancing. But as you look here, notice what happens. There's an amazing opportunity that they have. They just sit back. They sit back and they allow the events to unfold. And think about this. The opportunity that God brings here, verse 15, helps us to see it. What better preparation than the public reading of Scripture, the public reading of the prophets, of the law, and to be there and to just be under that and think, this is all true. And of course, Paul knows where this is pointing, and we're going to hear from him about that. And then they just wait. And remember, the reason why Paul can be confident about this is because he knows that the Old Testament Scriptures are speaking and pointing to in types and shadows and prophecy. In every sacrifice that's offered, he knows that it's pointing to Christ. He knows that Jesus himself points to Christ through the Old Testament, points to himself through the Old Testament. And so what a great backdrop to the gospel presentation that's about to come. But he doesn't initiate here. He waits for the opportune moment, and by God's grace, it comes. And we have this wide open door. And we have these words from the rulers after they enter in. Perhaps they knew something of Paul. We don't know. He was a Pharisee. Maybe they hear that. I don't know exactly. But they come in, and after the reading of the law, they said, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. I mean, again, sick him to a dog. Say it. By the way, the word encouragement also could be translated exhort. Preach it, brother. I mean, it's almost like, I'm sure that's how Paul was you know, receiving it. He could be encouragement, but I can just imagine Paul going, yeah, he wants me to preach, I'm going to preach. The encouragement, exhort, that's what this word is. And so Paul wastes no time. He says, thank you very much, takes the lectern and stands up there. And then we have this amazing address. Now, you know, it may not always come across that way for you in your places of your circles of influence where someone's going to say, do you have any word of encouragement? Could you just preach to me the gospel? That's probably not the typical way it's going to happen, but it may. I had one time, maybe a couple, but one specifically where I had a gentleman call me. His wife was dying of cancer. She had professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, how can I be saved? I was working at Kraft in Dover, and I said, hold on a second. I hung up the phone. I left the plant, and I went over to his house and shared the gospel with him. And so it doesn't always come that way, does it? But people are going to be asking questions. And let me tell you, they may not know what they're asking, but you know what they need. You know that they need the message of the gospel. They need Christ. And so maybe for sometimes it's going to be, I don't know how I'm going to handle this financial matter. You know, I'm out of my job. I don't know how I'm going to take care of my kids right now. I don't know what to do. Man, that is an invitation for you to offer the words of encouragement that come through the God who is our provider, the one who gives us every good and perfect gift, the one who offers something better than bread, better than physical food, right? He offers us his true and verifiable promises. I say verifiable because we see it over and over in the Scriptures that he is faithful. And we see that his son has been raised from the dead, as we will see. So you're going to have different ways in which people will come to you and ask that same question. The key is, again, to be faithful and in position to be used of God. So be faithful, and it will bring opportunities. That's the first point. The second point is we see faithfulness in continuity. We see God's faithfulness in the continuity of his word. We look at the Old Testament, and there's this phrase going on out there, that's unhinged the Old Testament. We don't want to unhinge the Old Testament because we have no foundation without it. The New Testament is founded upon, it's the explanation of, it's the fulfillment of what we find in the Old Testament. We don't want to unhinge it. We want to see the continuity of it. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. And so Israel's history is foundational. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to recap the high points of Israel's history in order to lay that foundation to help them to see their faithful God and that there is continuity between what maybe they're hearing out there or at least what they're going to hear from him. All right, so let's see how he lays this foundation again, beginning in verse 16. So Paul stood up. I don't know how he motioned his hand. I don't know what he did, but it says, and motioning with his hand, he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," okay, Jews and those who fear God, Gentile God-fearers, "listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" So Israel's history is foundational. The first thing that we see is their identity, and he identifies them by addressing them. Isn't it interesting, men of Israel? But where are they? They are in Pisidian Antioch, another Antioch. Why are there so many Antiochs? Because of Antiochus IV and his dominance of the world about a century and a half or two before that. And so there's still vestiges of his realm that are there. So here's another Antioch. So in the middle of Asia Minor is where they are. And yet he calls them men of Israel. Isn't that interesting? He's establishing their connection to the land and to God and his peculiar people that he had set apart as a nation. And then he joins the God-fearers to them. And probably they're hearing some of the same things about the history because they're hearing the prophets and the law, which is really a way of expressing the whole word of God in the Old Testament. And so he's starting there. There's a heritage, and these are people, again, who are sympathetic to the history. So he's not preaching to itching ears. That's not what he's doing. He's not just trying to scratch those itching ears. He's trying to establish a foundation for them. That's what he's doing. And so what do we see here? Well, Israel's history reveals God's sovereignty. I want you to see this. It's so important that you see what's going on, because the same thing can be said about us right now, as is said here, that God is the one who is moving. And let me show you how he is, and you can look at the scriptures as I remind you of a few phrases. I'm going to substitute where there's a personal pronoun. I'm going to substitute what it represents. It represents God. And so listen to what we learn here. First of all, verse 17, God chose our fathers and made the people great. With uplifted arm, God led them out of it. Verse 18, God put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, after destroying seven nations, God gave them their land as an inheritance. God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. God gave them Saul. And when he had removed him, God raised up David to be their king. Do you see that? God is the actor. God is the sovereign hand moving all things together in their history. It is God. It is not an accident. It's not just chance. God is at work. God is moving. He is the one moving history. It's not an accident. And we can say the same thing today. Nothing's changed about God. God didn't stop being the actor in history with Israel. He didn't stop there. He continues on being the sovereign God of history. In fact, we see some of the things that are happening in the New Testament. Of course, we see this fulfillment, but even today, we see things that he said would happen. We see the reality of the misery of sin. We see the reality of the new birth, of salvation, and the changed life. We see so many things. He's told us these things would happen. And so Israel's history reminds us of God's sovereignty. Don't forget that. We spent some time on that last week, so I won't overemphasize it, and we'll see it again in just a moment. Israel's history also reminds them of their hope in a coming king. It reminds them of their hope in a coming king. In other words, Paul's going somewhere with this. He's not just randomly taking, you know, pieces. He's moving in a direction because he knows that God's history is God's redemptive history. It's not just a random history. It's a very purposeful history to save his people from their sin. And so he reveals that in verse 21 and 22. We see that the first of all, the people ask for a king. Remember that account when they ask for a king and Samuel warns them, God warns them, he tells them what's going to happen. But he gives them the kind of king that they were looking for. Basically, anything you can imagine that a great man would be looking physically, kind of, that would be Saul. And of course, we know that didn't lead to good places. Saul essentially lost his mind. It appears that the spirit went out of him. It appears that he lost favor in some sense, and he went after David. And so he disappears from the scene. But then God gives them a king that's one after his own heart. He gives him David. And I want you to know that every time you see a king being established, it's a picture. Anytime there's a ruler of God's people, it's a picture, it's a shadow, it's pointing to something. It's not inconsequential. It's revealing something. And in this case, we see a picture of a shadow of a coming king. David comes, and with David, so many promises are rooted. And we find these promises later on in the scriptures. And so God provided deliverers and rulers for his people, but it's clear, as we look back on it especially, but it's clear that there was always another that was anticipated, one that was never fulfilled. Even in David, we see a sinful man, and yet a man after God's own heart. Even in David, we see one who isn't the fulfillment. He's not the final. He's a shadow pointing to a greater David. You see, that's what he's looking forward to, a son of David. So none of the kings was sufficient in themselves, but they either more clearly or less clearly pointed to the future coming king. And those who were ungodly kings, they were revealing the reality of what it's like to live under the bondage of a godless ruler. And so Israel's history reveals, finally, though, Jesus as the promised Savior and King. One of the most exciting things about this passage is in verse 23. Look at verse 23 again. I'll read it again. Of this man's offspring, God, and that's David, of course, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Jesus, there he is. He's named the man. Of course, we know he's the God-man, Jesus, as promised. That's a faithful God. That's why I said faithful continuity, because this is just as God had promised from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through. God promised one who would come, who would be a Savior, who would be a Redeemer. It becomes more and more clear, even in the Old Testament, becomes more and more clear as each sacrifice is laid down, as each prophecy is put down, as each psalm is expressed, it becomes more and more clear. And here we see he's basically put a stake in the ground, Paul has, and he said, you know, you've been reading this scripture over and over and over, and guess what? The one that you've been anticipating, the one that you've been hoping for, because they had been hoping for a Messiah, they had been hoping for a deliverer, they were living, most of them, in oppression. They knew what it was like, but they say, he's come. He has come. His name is Jesus. Now, you can imagine the synagogue at that point in time probably was either very quiet or a lot of grumbling. Oh, what did he just say? What did he just say? Because that's a massive, massive statement to make. But he makes it. This is language of a future king. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16 promises this: your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's no one that could ensure a forever throne apart from one who is eternal. And of course, we know that Jesus fulfills that. Psalm 2 speaks of this coming king. Psalm 9 speaks of this one who is the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. And Psalm 53 looks to his sacrifice and his atoning work as well. And Paul knew there was hope for that coming Messiah. And so here is the fulfillment of that future king. He has come. Now, he's going to come a second time, but he has come. He has come to save them, and he's going to bridge that. He's going to help them to see it's not primarily about a location. It's not about a land. It's not about a physical kingdom at this point in time. He's going to make that clear as we go through this, but this is Messiah language. Savior is Messiah language. They would get that. This was the hope of Israel. So God has brought to Israel Savior Jesus. And what he's done, and I want to make sure that you recognize what he's done and how important the scripture reading was even in this. You see, Paul isn't bringing a novel idea. He's not bringing something that's a legend. He's not creating a new Savior, a new idea. He is rooting it in the reality of the revealed Word of God from God himself. And so he's saying, this is what God promised. He's using the Word of God to establish it. That's what he's doing with them. And so the Word that we have is in continuity with the Old Testament, and it's very important to see that, and it redounds to the faithfulness of our God. He is faithful. Our faithfulness brings opportunities, and we see here faithful continuity. And then we see, very briefly, a look at this, number three, faithfulness in preparation. God is faithful in preparing the way for the Messiah. And we see an allusion to this probably because of the notoriety of John the Baptist, because he was known not just in Israel. His name spread throughout the world. That's why we find some converts later in Ephesus that were of John the Baptist's baptism, Apollos the same way, because his name had become renowned throughout the world. And so that's why he mentions something about him. But again, it's God's faithfulness, because this also is rooted in the Word of God. But let's just take a look briefly at this in verse 24 and 25. Notice what it says there. Before his coming, John, that's John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he? No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So God faithfully prepares the way through John the Baptist. He is not the Messiah. He is the preparer of the way for Messiah. And we see that in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. We see that prophesied. And so he comes, but he's preaching a message. What greater message is there than repent, right? And that visualized in baptism. Change is coming. Judgment is coming. Turn from your sins. What a great thing to preach. It's a preparing the way. And because there are so many who were assigning to John the Baptist the wrong identity and thinking maybe he was the Messiah, Paul is clear in saying, perhaps you guys have heard of John the Baptist. I want you to know what he said. I am not the Messiah. No, I'm not the Savior. No, there's one coming after me. I can't even untie his shoes. So the one that's anticipated so far greater than me. Don't look to me. I'm just paving the way for him. I'm just getting you ready for his coming. That's all I'm doing. Repent. And that spirit of repentance, that place where you realize, man, the weight of sin is starting to come upon your shoulders. Great preparation for meeting Jesus. There's no difference today. We don't have to wait for John the Baptist. He's already come. There's no difference today for anyone who's outside of Jesus. But to be looking and seeing and recognizing, man, there is a judgment that's coming. There is no doubt that people are being judged right now. You know, people have a hard time saying, man, this is a judgment that's going on. But it is a judgment. Of course it's a judgment. Anytime someone is passing from this life into eternal hell, not expecting it, not planning for it, man, they're facing judgment finally, aren't they? But again, don't miss the grace of God in this. What a time that God uses for awakening people to their need to be right with God, than to see a mass affliction, than for man to see that he has no control over his life as he thought he did. How many people are trying to control their environment? I mean, it's acute right now to see. I saw a picture of a New Yorker being transported literally in a bubble by people in suits. That's what man is trying to do. And it's a picture, isn't it? It's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Man's trying to do everything to keep himself safe, to live as long as he can. And if you are looking at any of the artificial intelligence work that's going out there, they're trying to figure out how to download the conscience, which we know you can't, to download someone's identity, their thoughts. We know you can't do that biblically, but they're trying. They're trying to do that. And it's not just a fringe thing. There are many people who are trying to do that because they are afraid of this judgment ultimately that is coming. They won't call it judgment, but just death. So faithfulness and preparation, John points to another. The coming Christ is exalted, not the prophet. And we should always remember this principle. Let him increase and me decrease. Let he be given all the glory. It's not about us. It's not about people looking at us. It's about people looking to Christ. That's what it's about. And so there's the faithful preparation. And the center of this whole passage is this. It's the faithful message. And it is so clear here that this is the priority. This is so preeminent. It's right here, this faithful message that's rooted in a faithful God, so that we cannot be faithful Christians without being faithful to the message. We can't be faithful to God by manipulating it, by making it sound, you know, easier to accept. And so let's take a look at it again. And I know there's a lot of reading here, and I read it first, and I'm reading it again because repetition is the mother of all learning. We need to hear over and over and over. And so beginning at verse 26, we want to share God's word faithfully. We want to clearly communicate it. Let's see how Paul communicates it here beginning at verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. He is addressing them again as though he's starting over. To us has been sent, here it is, the message of this salvation. Just let that sink in. The message of this salvation. That's what you and I have. We have that message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with the fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So God has entrusted us with a message. And I want to make sure this is very clear, that the message is so preeminent. It's so important. It is the message. We don't worship the message because it's the God of the message that we worship. But he has entrusted to us these very precious promises, this gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about that, it's that which is preeminent, not our methods, not our church growth ideas. Not our manipulations. And we again see that the message does not discriminate. It goes to Jew and to Gentile. That's who he's addressing here, both Jew and Gentile. And so just think about this for a second. Make sure that you make much of the message. Make sure that what you don't do is make much of yourself, even as you share the message. You see, just by saying it the way he says it here and as he goes through it, what becomes very clear is its clarity with the message. Clarity. Not ingenuity, not creativity. Clarity, faithfulness with the message that matters. Because it is the message of salvation. If this is a message of this salvation, then we don't want to mess with what God has given to us to proclaim. We don't want to make it nifty and cool. We want to just preach the truth and do it faithfully. Now, again, there are different ways that we can come at it, but the message stays the same. And so it's not a mantra, but it is a message that God uses in, by his Spirit to convert his people. And so we want to remember that as we think through this. Again, it's ours to be faithful to the message. Not cute, not creative, not compelling. That doesn't mean you can't be passionate and zealous. And then man's wicked designs are subject to God's sovereign design. Man's wicked plans, man's wicked machinations, his ideas are under the sovereign control of God to accomplish his purposes. Now, we've already seen this in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, as we see that what man did was according to God's preordained will, right? He predestined to happen. But we see it here so very clearly. Notice how he explains it here. There's no excuse for rejecting the Savior. There's no excuse for condemning the Savior. But what it tells us here is that actually they fulfilled God's promises by condemning him. That should be eye-opening. I mean, most of us recognize that already, but just to hear that again, to know, wait, hold on a second. They meant it for ill. They were wicked. They had wicked designs and plans, and yet all they were doing was actually serving the purposes of a sovereign God. You will never get your mind around that. You will never be able to understand, well, I wonder if I can figure out how to do that, you know? And maybe you're thinking of, was it Tom Sawyer who gets them to paint the fence white, you know, and gets his friends saying, that's great. Not even in the same hemisphere, right? This is a sovereign God over all things, working through the wicked designs of men. It doesn't matter if this virus was accidental in the sense that, you know, it just came about as a force of nature, you know, as someone was saying, through animals, or whether it was designed in a lab. It's under the sovereign hand of God. You don't have to fear about that. You don't have to worry about that, because God is sovereign over everything that man designs and plans to do. We never have to say, God, what are you doing here? Have you forgotten me? No. And we talked about that as we looked at Romans 8:28, but we see it here. And so the message here also, we see, includes God's plan for Christ's death. Do you see that? So God has, the message includes Christ's death at the hands of wicked men. Do you find it interesting that it's not just one group? It's not just the Gentiles to blame. It's not just the Jews to blame. That there are people at every level in this, from the Jews who are pushing for Christ's death, the Jewish leaders, to Pontius Pilate, who was just a coward and allowed for it, more concerned about politics than anything else, to the Romans who hung him and pierced him and beat him, to the people who shouted, crucify him. There's not just one group. It's everyone. But God is using, he did use that for his good plan for the atoning work of Christ. So when we preach the message of salvation, we preach the death of Christ, and we help people to understand that it's accomplishing something profound. And Paul will explain that, and I have to imagine that he explained some of that here as well. But he explains that in detail in some of his letters. But we see the top line. Remember, this is a history. You can't share every single detail in the history, or else, you know, we would be walking around with not a book like this, but a book that would, you know, encompass the sea ultimately. And so we look at this and we see that. We see the death of Christ is important in this message. But the message also includes Christ is risen. We get to preach Christ, him crucified, him buried, and raised. And this is one of those sweet contrasts in the Word of God. Men plan under the sovereign hand of God. Their design is to kill him. They have nothing to do with his resurrection. They have nothing to do. Isn't that amazing? There's no wicked man that had anything to do with his resurrection, only his death. And that's exactly what it says in verse 30. Notice what it says. It says, but God raised him from the dead. And then for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that there are over 500 witnesses to his resurrection. So a reliable fact in history. But we don't need any more reliability than the word of God. And so that's what we have. This is good news. God's plan is not going to be thwarted. Man's plan is to kill, to destroy, to end, to end the Savior. But God's plan is to raise him. And so when we proclaim this message of salvation, we proclaim the death of Christ and his atoning work there, what it accomplishes, and we proclaim the risen Christ. We proclaim his resurrection, because that's the hope that we have. If it stopped at the death of Christ, there's no hope. There's no hope. But in the resurrection of Christ, we find his promises of our resurrection to be true, that we will indeed believe and experience John 3:16, right? That we will have everlasting life, that we will live, and there will be a resurrection coming for us, that he is the firstborn among many brethren. That means we will come after him who are in him. And so he has been raised, and we too will be. What a blessing. And not just to absent from the body, present with the Lord. We will live in a new heaven and a new earth, which essentially for us means that we're going to have a new earth to live in. Not floating around in a cloud, but with bodies walking in a perfect earth. A global Eden. I can't even figure that out. When we were in Israel, Lance had his idea of where Eden was. It was interesting because he thinks it was near around Jerusalem. He thinks it's all around there. I don't know. I really don't know. But what I do know is what the Lord promises us in that new earth. It is going to be beyond comprehension. It's going to be perfect. And so we should look forward to that. That message that he's proclaiming, though, not only does he preach it, now what he's going to do is he's apologetically going to support it. So there's witnesses already. We already have the witnesses. He's seen the resurrected Christ. There are many witnesses, but now he's going to support it from Scripture. Remember where he is. He's in a synagogue. People who are hearing the word read. And though hearing the word read, he's already indicted them. And he said, the rulers by default, those other people who are hearing the word of God, they heard it, but they killed him anyway. They didn't hear it. They didn't truly receive it. So now he's going to go back to those scriptures and he's going to establish the resurrection of the Messiah from the scripture. And I read them already, but the message confirms that Christ is the anticipated resurrected Messiah. Notice verse 32, and we bring you the good news. The good news isn't just a short, trite little statement. The good news is a much fuller picture. Notice how it's described, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So the good news isn't just, this truncated, short gospel message. The good news is rooted in these broad, sweeping historical realities of prophesied truth to God's people from hundreds and even thousand years before. And so when we look at this, we want to see that and receive it. And that's what he's doing. He's just going through a number of different passages, the most important of which is the one that is the most widely cited psalm in all of the New Testament, Psalm 110. I'm sorry, it's not Psalm 110. That's Psalm 16. I just did that. And so as we look at this, notice what it says here. First Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. All right? So he's referring there to Psalm chapter 2. And then he goes on, and he gives another psalm. And by the way, he's saying, in quoting these, that these are supporting not only that Christ is Messiah, but his resurrection. The idea of his begottenness, not just his birth, but his stamp upon him in his resurrection. And then we see in Isaiah 55:3, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Again, he's saying here, because he's saying this supports the resurrection, that this is helpful, and this is foreseeing the resurrection of Jesus. But the one that's most clear, that also Peter used, didn't he, is Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. And that's the one he really works with. That's the one that he goes on to show he truly is the Messiah. He truly is the resurrected one. I would go also to Isaiah 53, because I see also a text there that supports his resurrection. But this is one that they probably all know it. They've all heard it, Psalm 110, and it's just a tremendous messianic psalm. And so he goes there and he says, let's just be really clear here. We all love David. David's great. And he's a shadow of Christ. He doesn't say it this way, but he's seen corruption. He died and was buried. He wasn't raised from the dead. His body's still laying in a tomb. That's what he's saying. There's only one who fulfills that psalm. And so that is the resurrected Christ. And that should be so encouraging. That's good news. Do you see what he's saying? That's good news. Because this isn't just some weird theory at the end, you know, of this generation. This is true, and this is rooted in our history, in our common experience from the Word of God. And so Jesus fulfills this prophecy. Praise his glorious name. We know that David didn't. And so he says again, David, verse 36, saw corruption, but verse 37, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So we want to preach the resurrected Savior. We want to preach his death and atoning work. But we also want to preach what it accomplishes, right? We want to preach the message that Christ is the Savior from sin for all believers. And so now he connects the dots. Now he's actually taking them from where they were, which is thinking they needed deliverance from their physical enemies and from oppression around them, to what their true need was and the true purpose of his coming. His first coming was to save his people from their sin. That's his purpose in his first coming, to satisfy the just wrath, the judgment of God upon his people, as had been foreseen from the very first sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4, right? Where there's an offering that's made to cover. Wow. And so now we find this. And so as we look at this, let's take a look at the message again, verse 38 and 39. Notice what it says here. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I think I meant Genesis chapter 3, not chapter 4, just a FYI, because it just, yeah. It's Genesis chapter 3, where God provides another covering. And he clothes them. And that has to be, the covering is an animal. So it implies a sacrifice is offered there by God himself, which is exactly what Jesus is. He is a sacrifice that God himself provides, not man, but God. So do you see that? Through Jesus and him alone, there is forgiveness of sins. Now, let me just ask you this question. What does man need? What does man who is sinful, who has broken God's laws, what does man need? He needs salvation, not from his, you know, tyrants that are around, not from oppression, not from poverty. He needs salvation from sin and the judgment that comes upon it, the sentence that's the result of our sin, and a righteous God, a just judge who has to judge every sin. That's what we need. Another way of saying that is a man needs a perfect righteousness, because we don't have one. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. In other words, we can't offer anything to God. And this passage is telling you that. No one could be freed from the law of Moses by the law of Moses. You can't be freed from the penalty of sin through the means by which just exposes that you have sinned. You need a Savior. And we know in Hebrews, we learn that chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to ultimately save us from those sins. We needed the Lamb of God. And you are here without Christ. You need the unblemished Lamb. You need the one foreordained to die for sinners, the one who is the perfect lamb, who died in the place of sinners. And forgiveness is so important because it means that God's sentence is then removed. And the way that we see it explained further in the New Testament, further, particularly in the epistles, is that we are not just forgiven. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We are credited with the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so Paul goes on to explain this in Romans chapter 3. He explains this idea that the law couldn't save us, the works of the law were insufficient, but that God's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, was manifest through Christ himself coming. And through faith in him, we are justified. We are declared righteous. He goes on to talk about redemption and propitiation. These are all words that are describing what has happened in God's perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. That we have ultimately a substitute who has taken the wrath of God on our behalf, who has credited us with his perfect righteousness so that we could stand before a holy God, our sin removed. Our sin borne by him. Peter tells it, Paul tells it, Hebrews tells it, whoever that author is, we don't know for sure, could be Paul. Over and over we see the same thing. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And I want you to notice, again, this salvation of freedom from the sentence of condemnation is found in verse 39. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What is the everything? Condemnation. The everything is the judgment of God. Everything is eternal hell. That's what he's talking about. Law of Moses couldn't do it. And it's for everyone who believes. Again, so helpful because we see the same thing over and over in the scripture. It's not by works. No one can be saved by works of righteousness, not by works of the law. There's nothing that man could do to bring our own goodness to God. So it's helpful for us to see this passage here. When we preach, we want to help people to understand. That's why you hear, you know, someone like Ray Comfort going through the law, helping people to say, no, they're not basically a good person. It's not faith and works. No, we will produce good works as a result of our faith, but we don't work and mix faith in there, and then we are saved. And so we want to help people to understand that. In and through Christ, there is true salvation, true freedom from the penalty and the bondage of sin. So here's the message of salvation, right? Preach Christ. Preach him, yes, died, buried, raised from the dead. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, according to the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures, right? And certainly coming again. But we preach that. And we preach that so that people who believe, not only believe in the person, but believe in what he has done, so that they would recognize that he truly has accomplished redemption for all who would place their faith in him. So turn from your sin today, because here's a warning for you. It's a part of the message. Our message includes a warning. Warnings are merciful. Warnings are gracious. And so the message includes a strong warning. Look at verse 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So, by the way, there's a warning that is there already that we've seen. There is no freedom for anyone who's relying on their goodness. So if you're listening to this, if you're hearing this, and you're thinking, you know what, I'm not as bad as some people, if you're thinking that you have some kind of religion, but you're not trusting in Christ, you have no hope because there is only one Savior. There is only one Lord. There is no way by which a man can come to God in his own works, in his own goodness. And so that's already here. That's a warning that didn't sound like a warning, but it's there. It's a warning. It's the flip side of the good news is that there is salvation. There is forgiveness in sin, but it's only through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness from the penalty and the power, ultimately the power of sin, finally. But this is another warning. And I want you to pay heed to this. All you who hear, beware, be warned. Heed this message of salvation. Because God knows, you are just like those who are hearing this message then. You're hearing it even through live stream. You're hearing it today. And what God is saying is that there are some, don't be like them, scoffers. Scoffers, be astounded and perish. A work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That's what he's doing. A work in which you will not believe I am doing. Don't be a scoffer. What he's saying is, some of you are sitting here right now. Some of you are watching live stream. You're hearing, and it's going in this ear, out the other, and you're just going like this in God's face. You're just saying, not important. What a merciful warning. God's just trying to shake you up right now and say, come on. This is the message of salvation. There is no other way. Christ is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And so for those of you who are thinking, well, you know what? Maybe someday God's going to zap me and I'll be saved. As long as you think that, man, there's not much hope for you. So I'm asking you today, if you're listening to this, to recognize, listen very carefully. Seek him. And I'm going to show you an example. It's the last point of what it looks like. I know the Bible says no one seeks him. I know that. But when God is moving, he's drawing. And there is a faithful response. And that's the last point. A faithful response. Point five to this message. What a blessing it is to know that many respond to this message. Many embrace it. And many have trusted in faith. And many are pursuing it. They're looking for it. And so let's take a look at verse 42 and 43. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is a good response. This is the response to the word of God. This is one where you can at least know, hey, I'm pursuing him. I'm believing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. I'm believing that the gospel is the power of God and salvation. I'm believing that the writings or the scriptures are able to make you wise into salvation. I'm believing this. You know what they're doing? They're begging him to hear more, to come back the next Sabbath. They want to know more. They're looking for it. They're seeking it. They want to know it. And so they come back, they pursue it. And if you're not in that place, if you're not in that place where you're looking, you're seeking, and you're filled with all kinds of other thoughts, like, man, I can't wait to get to the movie this afternoon. Well, they're closed, so you don't have to worry about that right now. Or I can't wait to go to this conference, or I can't wait to go to this amusement park. Remember, amuse means to not think, to not ponder, not give thought. I wonder what juicy novel I can get into. I wonder what I can peruse. If that's where you're at after hearing this message, there's a warning for you. Because here's the good response. The good response is, man, I want to be there. I want to hear more. And the other side of this is, notice what they do. They don't just say that. There's a group that go after them. They're walking after them. They want to be there. They want to be under. They want to be under the preaching of the word, the teaching. They want to hear from them, these men, Paul and Barnabas. I know Paul's been the main speaker, but Barnabas hasn't left. He's still there. And remember, he's a son of encouragement. And so, follow those who have understanding in these things. Or else, basically, you're revealing that you just don't care. You have no thought of salvation. And if you have no interest whatsoever, it says a lot about where you stand. Don't expect God to come and to rescue you when you have basically said, I don't want to be rescued. I want to live in my sin. I want to wallow in the mud. I want to swim in the nastiness of this culture. That's what I want to do. I'm content to do that. And then finally, for us believers, we must faithfully encourage the seeker. We must faithfully encourage. Notice what they do for those who have interest. They encourage them. They seek to help them. And they say something that may sound strange, because probably you don't say this to a lot of people, but they spoke with them and they urged them to continue in the grace of God. And maybe you're thinking, well, that sounds kind of weird. You know, someone comes, I'm really interested in knowing, continue in the grace of God. You know, but what does that mean? That means continue in this gospel. Continue in this message of salvation. Continue in what I have preached to you. Continue learning. Continue growing. Continue understanding. Be converted is another way of saying this. Follow Christ. Go after him. Be a pursuer of truth. Seek the way of Christ. Follow the way and the truth and the life. Seek him. That's basically what they're saying, because that's what grace is. That's where grace brings a person in salvation. Well, this is the faithful message of fulfillment. And the faithful message of fulfillment is a mouthful, but literally it is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of salvation in Christ. It is revealed from Genesis and now, okay, not at this point, but now from Genesis to Revelation. And so it is rooted in continuity with all that has gone before in history. From God's creation of this earth, from God's creation of man, from God's creation of a nation, of a peculiar people, and even now, his creation of his people through new birth and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. He's still building his church today. Page after page of scripture, by prophecy and type, we find the Savior. We find the anticipation of a coming prophet, priest, king. We find the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We find the Alpha, we find the Omega, the first and the last, the true and the sufficient Savior. That's what we see and that's what we proclaim. Have you trusted in him? Are you begging to hear these things? Or are you fleeing from them? Are you negligent? Are you setting your Bibles aside or are you pursuing him? Of all times, and for those who are believers of all times, we want to plead, we want to carefully proclaim the gospel message in any fashion, any form we can. Some of you have more time than you did before. We want to draw nearer to our God so that we know the message even better, we know his word even better. And so may God's blessing go with you today as you remember how profoundly important this message of salvation is. As you think of proclaiming God's faithfulness and his faithful message unto salvation. And so I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to let you go. And if you're going to sing, go right ahead. And we're going to sing here. But may God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that we could gather in this manner. We ask, O Lord, that as we continue in our week, that you would help us to come nearer to you through your word, by your spirit, in prayer. We pray for those who are in unbelief, Lord. We pray for those who are pursuing trivial things that really don't matter. We pray for those who are hurting, for those who have anger, for those who are struggling, maybe in some kind of maybe anger with you, some doubt, some unbelief. Lord, please reach these people outside of Christ with the gospel. Please draw them to yourself. Please bring them to Christ in true faith. Lord, have mercy on their souls. Bring many, many, many to your name. Through Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.